Father, we just want to say thank you that you are such an amazing God. We just delight to worship you. We thank you so much for your love for us and the amazing ways, the myriad of ways that that's been expressed to us. And we thank you that you are a God that is absolutely for us. And we want our worship of you to permeate every aspect of our lives. And we pray that as we come to your word now, that might better help us to be able to do that, that our knowledge of you, which is revealed through scripture predominantly, would just help us to be able to press into you, to draw near to you. And thank you that the promise is, as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us for your glory. Amen. Oh yeah, okay. Oh yeah, I did say actually, we, as many of you know, that we have a website and our talks are put up on the website as podcasts, I guess, is that right? But people do listen to them who can't be with us on a Sunday morning, so particularly for Russell and Laura, you are welcome. It's great that you are listening. Dear me, I can remember one time when it was a struggle to get people to listen to me in my own church, never mind from other churches, so that is a blessing. Okay, if you are a visitor with us this morning, we have been working through the book of Revelation, and we will be working through the book of Revelation, and we've got to the part where it's the message to the churches, and actually we have got to the last one of those churches, the church in Laodicea. So it's a big message this morning that Jesus conveys to them and indeed to us. So we're in Revelation 3, and we're going to start at verse 14. So, the words will come up on screen as well. Okay, just let me read that. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've got a title this morning, which I really like. It's not from me. It's one that I pinched off somebody else. And it's called Lukewarm and Loving It. And I pinched that off a brilliant guy, church leader from America called Francis Chan. Anybody ever listen to Francis Chan? Yes. And he does this sermon on lukewarm and loving it, which doesn't refer too much to this, actually. He goes off predominantly speaking about something else. But I did think that it summarized what can creep into our attitude and our relationship towards God. That we've got good lifestyles, particularly if we're living in the Western world. Our lifestyles tend to be very comfortable. And we're happy to live that way. It's brought to mind forcefully, on Friday, myself and Pete went up to meet with Alan Bell and the elders of his church, and they had a guy there who had studied in Durham. They're based in Durham. An Indian man who'd gone back, planted 1,800 churches, roughly 350,000 people, and they are suffering persecution after persecution after persecution. I mean, some of the stories were just horrendous, but the gospel is spreading. And then you look to the predominantly Western church, where people are so comfortable in their lifestyles. Yes, it's nice to go to church on a Sunday morning. And there's a danger that we've become too comfortable in that. And we're lukewarm and loving it. And this word then comes forcefully to us. And it is the most forceful rebuke out of all of the letters, I think. And so we'll look at that. But God rebukes, but he also gives an encouragement as well, even to a church in a state that Laodicea was in. So how did the gospel get to Laodicea? It's very interesting, really. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but in Colossians 4, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae there, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, which was a nearby town or city. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. It's very interesting. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read amongst you, see that it is read also in the church to the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And then he gives other greetings, salutations, and he ends his letter. And so it would seem that we don't know whether Paul really visited Laodicea, but he certainly wrote a letter to it. Now, you may think, looking through your Bible, well where is it? I can't find it. Well, a letter was written, as Paul says there. He wanted it read out in the church, but somehow it was lost along the way. It may have been that it was, it would seem to me anyway, that it would have been a message that was personally for that church at that time, and so didn't make it into the canon of scripture. But more likely what happened was that in this area, roughly at the time that this letter was written, that there was a massive earthquake which devastated the whole area where many of these cities that we've spoken about were based, and the letter was probably, it's thought to have been lost in that. It may seem as a surprise to you, well, Why didn't Jesus make sure it wasn't? I think it was just because, you know, it was more personal to them. And that is why we have these letters now. That is why we have this letter. That is why when John saw the vision, Jesus said, write it down. So that it would stand the test of time 2,000 plus years down the line and come to us for our instruction. And it's very important that we understand that. We have two letters to the Corinthians, but Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, but two were lost. And two didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. So it's obvious some things God sees as first importance for us to understand, and there's a whole host of other things. If you read the end of John's Gospel, I think it is, I mean, there's so much stuff about Jesus that the world could not contain the books, it says there. And so they were famous for banking. They were very, very rich and affluent people. They had a very, very worldwide known medical school there and spa. And their particular expertise was actually in with eyes. So what do you call that? Something like that. And also, they had sheep that produced the most wonderful wool to make garments, and apparently the garments that they made there were shipped all around the world. Why do I tell you all these things? Mainly because Jesus uses these things later in the letter to illustrate the absolute state that the church is in. And so I'm going to come straight in with a question. What is it about being lukewarm and loving it that somehow can be a hindrance, particularly to the Western church? Why is it that we don't see, for instance, more miracles? Is it because we're quite comfortable without them? And these are questions that we constantly need to be facing, particularly as we have as a strapline on our website, that we believe that we will see miracles. And indeed, we do see them, I believe. I don't have time to go into that this morning, but even recently, seen real miraculous answers to prayer. Okay, verse 14. Obviously to the church of Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus doesn't just say Amen. Jesus is the Amen. And that meant in biblical times more or less the same as what it means now. At the end of somebody's prayers, we say Amen. It basically means, in the basic sense, I agree. And in saying that, we're believing that what has been spoken, what has been prayed, is trustworthy, carries authority, is credible, and carries power with it. And that is why it's very, very important when somebody prays, if you don't agree with what they've said, if they're saying something that's a load of old tosh, don't say Amen. Don't agree with it. And out of that comes the contrast to what the Laodiceans were like. So you've got Jesus, who is the Amen. He's trustworthy. He's full of authority. His words are credible. They come with power. And the Laodiceans were the opposite. They had become sluggish. They had got a lethargy about them. They were going through the motions. And yet, they were very confident in what they were doing. They were very assured in how they lived their lives. In fact, I would say this, their elevation of self was very, very dangerous. And sometimes, even now, we come across that. People elevate themselves, and often to a point where they cannot actually attain to what they're saying and are not living the life that they are saying that they are living. And so there's a warning for us in that. And so pretentious were these people at Laodicea. They were rich. They were very, very rich. There was a big community of banking there, and people came to them. But they said that they had achieved it on their own. They said it was all through that. There was nothing humble about them to say that we are stewards of what God has given us, which is, I think, what we would believe. And even when this earthquake came, a delegation from Rome came to them and said, we will help you. We will finance the rebuilding of Laodicea and the area. And the Laodiceans came back to them and said, we don't need your money. We've got enough to rebuild it ourselves. Thank you very much. So that was what they were like. And so Jesus said, I know your works. We should always get ready when Jesus says that. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, when Jesus speaks to you and tells you as a church that you make him sick, you would think that you would need to listen and repent, turn around. I mean, these words are forceful. I said it was the most forceful rebuke of them all. And Jesus is literally saying, you make me sick. I mean, we've got, some places it says, I will spit or spew you out of my mouth. But in actual fact, that's a little bit of a sanitized version. Jesus is really meaning, you know, vomit. I mean, they actually make him reach with the way that they are. And it's as if he puts the cup of the church to his mouth for refreshment. And as he tastes that, then he tastes that it is tepid, that it is vile. And no matter how much I try, no matter how much I've considered this, I can't help but see that if they don't repent, they have had it. We cannot become complacent as churches and say, we're okay, God has saved us. You know, God has come to us. Well, I would say, I absolutely believe that. We were singing about that this morning. But if there's no reaction to that, if there's no lifestyle that backs that up, if there's no walking closely with God, if there's not worshipping him in every aspect of our lives, if that is not worked out visually and practically in our lives, then actually, was it right that he did come to them in the first place, or did they just think he did? So in light of whatever is promised by the Amen, it is fulfilled. We said that at the beginning. And Jesus, out of that, issues this threat. Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And surely this image of him spitting or vomiting them out is an image that they are living an unacceptable lifestyle. And I would say that that comes clearly because the faith that saves is not a lukewarm faith. And so he warns them, as he would warn every church, the faith that saves is not a lukewarm faith. And I said that Jesus spoke about these things. It's very, very interesting when you read the Gospels that Jesus spoke to fishermen about fish. It's not rocket science. He spoke to farmers about crops. And he speaks to us in the context. He speaks to shepherds about sheep. And he comes here and he's speaking to them in the context of what they actually see around them. And so Hierapolis, which was a nearby town or city, they actually had hot springs. It was said that the springs that bubbled up there, the heat that came out of them was up to 95 degrees. So that's nearly boiling point, isn't it, Grace? Yeah, thought it was. And in the same sense, Colossae, which was... These towns were within 6 to 10 miles just around from where Laodicea was based. Colossae had some beautiful springs that came up that produced cold drinking water that brought refreshment. And so one was very hot, and that worked well, and that brought healing for people, and people went there for various ailments and for spa treatments, I guess, and stuff like that. And the other one brought this beautiful, refreshing, cool water. And then Jesus says that they are lukewarm. And I believe it's the effect of their conduct on Christ was just like the effect of their water when it was drank. It was neither hot nor cold. They did actually put an aqueduct in, and they made stone pipes that brought some of this water from these springs about 6 miles, but it maybe bubbled out of the earth at 95 degrees, but by the time it had gone 6 miles through stone pipes, it had gone tepid. And again, it was neither use nor ornament, really. And so he issues this amazing threat: I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this has got to sober us up in 21st century England, because the pain is not peeling off our ceilings because we are on fire. We are in danger every week of becoming lukewarm and loving it. We have decent lifestyles. And for us in this church, we may not have everything that we want in life, but we are quite comfortable. And it's a challenge to us as it was to them. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, all of them are references to actually what was going on, what was produced, what their day-to-day, that what was about in their day-to-day lives in that sense. So despite the fact that they were a big banking community and had money, Jesus says, you're beggars. You've got nothing. Despite the fact that they were had worldwide renowned for eye ointments and eye treatments with this salve, Jesus says, you're blind. And despite the fact that they'd got designer sheep, they were naked. And this element of lukewarmness is an ignorance of our spiritual condition then as it is now. And this is not just a chance selection of words. All three aspects are key of what Jesus mentions, are key in their community. And yet there's a satisfaction with the way that they were, and maybe we are, lukewarm and loving it. So we need to say, really, how do we test our temperature? How do we test where we're at? How do we test what we're like? I would say at least by these things, by considering how much you desire to find out more about and pray to and worship and read scripture that points us constantly towards Jesus. The lukewarm are the spiritually self-satisfied, and I don't want to be counted amongst them, to be honest, and I'm sure that you don't either. Now, don't just think in your mind, because you are bright and you are taught well and you can qualify it, that actually we are okay. We have been soundly saved. We know we have. We've been taught about predestination and all these kind of things. And theologically, you could give an account of how Jesus has come into your life. We've sang about it. We've sung about it this morning. I've heard people pray about it. But I would even say, in spite of the fact that you have knowledge of those things, how's your prayer life? What is going on in your relationship to God? Because that is what it all comes down to. If you're just finding just a few moments, you know, a few times a week, or maybe just a grab a couple of minutes, just a quick arrow pray in the middle of the day, you're not actually ripping it up. And it may be that even you are lukewarm. And so Jesus counsels them, verse 18, he tells us, this is quite easy to understand, actually. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Gold refined in the fire is always about Jesus coming and purifying that which is anything like sinful in our lives, right through Scripture. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. It's interesting that these sheep that produce this luxurious wool that they made designer tunics with and shipped all around the world was jet black. And again, Jesus contrasts that with this, buy these robes that are white, robes of righteousness, buy them. And he's saying, buy gold and garments and eye salve. And what in effect I think Jesus is saying is, buy into me. But this is the big question from verse 18. Even though Jesus counsels them to do that, and we believe that Jesus, when he counsels us, when he gives us advice of what to do, he will always give us a way to do it. But the next question has got to be, how do you buy gold when you're destitute? Because that's what he said to them. You know, you say that we have need of nothing, and yet you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, Jesus wouldn't say that mockingly to say, try and buy some of it when you can't really afford it. Jesus always gives us a way out. And what he's saying is, purchase me, buy into me, come to me. But how do you buy gold when you're destitute? Well, you can't go out because you've nought to wear, because you're naked, he said that. And you can't see where you're going, so you couldn't even get a job because you're blind. So what is the counsel? Well, in verse 19, he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, there you go, there's the answer. Be zealous and repent. They're the first two things he tells us to start doing. Be zealous and repent. So start by repenting and get some zeal back. And especially to this church, it was their commitment to witness. There's a theme that runs through these churches when Jesus is speaking to them. And he is saying, the biggest thing that you've lost is your witness to the community. Is your witness to Christ's glory. Is your witness to Christ's power. Your witness to Christ's saving grace. And the answer comes in verse 20. And it is a wonderful answer to them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. The answer is that you don't go out, you ask Jesus in. You don't have to go out because you've got nothing to wear and you're blind anyway. You ask Jesus to come in. And this verse addresses these lukewarm Christians. I don't believe that they are non-Christians. I don't believe that the text really shows you that. They have already said that there's some kind of relationship there. But Jesus is asking that they come back to him. Not to him for the first time, but that they come back to him, which indicates that in some way they have made a profession of faith. And so it's not for the readers to be converted, but it's to renew their relationship to him. Having said that, if there is no repentance, the next question is, actually, were they ever saved in the first place? And so in a sense, if there's no repentance there, if they don't choose to come back to him, that they're just proving themselves to have been unbelievers, you know, in the first instance. And then we come to verse 21, which is the most amazing statement. I mean, even in the book of Revelation, this could possibly be the most amazing statement. In a book full of amazing statements and visions. And so we've just heard an incredible rebuke, if you like. I mean, it is harsh. I mean, Jesus just spells it out there. You know, you're lukewarm and you're loving it, and that makes me sick. And so they've had this incredible rebuke. But here we've got an even more incredible invitation. Let's read it. To him who overcomes, in other words, to those of you who invite me in, who repent, who get back their zeal, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see what we've been saying for weeks and weeks and weeks now? No matter what state we are in, God always gives us a way out. There's always a way out with Jesus. And I think that this is probably, arguably, the most breathtaking statement that there is. And to be honest, even in studying it and even reading the bright guys on this stuff in some of these commentaries that I've been considering for weeks now, it's so difficult to fully comprehend this. I know the answers. I know the truth. I know what God has promised me. But we've still got to start by believing this. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so he is inviting these Laodiceans, these lukewarm people, these people who are going totally against what they ought to have been doing, saying, we're okay, we're not really in need of God, we're living in luxury, we're very comfortable in our lifestyle, and we're just giving a kind of a passing acknowledgement to God, and that is enough for us. And Jesus is saying, accept this offer. Repent. Get back your zeal. And you will be seated with me in heavenly places. I mean, it's just amazing. You would think that he had all the rights to say, you've had your chances and you've blown it. And so therefore, it's another place for you. If this doesn't catch your imagination, if it doesn't blow your mind, then maybe you've not got ears to hear. I mean, it is absolutely, words cannot really express it. But just to give you an idea what that means, chapters 4 and 5 explain something of it to us. And Pete's going to start that next week. So don't miss it. John's vision of the throne of Christ. And this is what he's offering them. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, Dave Ward, sat next to Jesus, could be. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in its appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne with an appearance like an emerald. And you can see he's trying to get these words out, and he's struggling to say what he sees. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And then all these living creatures, and they're all crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's saying, choose me and you will be caught up in all of these things. And so he sees creatures and elders, flashes of color, and yet crystal, transparent, seas and stones, and the different facets of how they glint in the light that Jesus is producing out to them. And you just get this amazing scene. And then on top of that, these hundreds of thousands, if not billions, of angels worshipping God and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you get back your zeal? Tell me what's better. Tell me something in our comfortable lifestyle that is better than the promises what Jesus is giving here. And we can have an argument about it. There is a throne before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's the offer. Charity Bancroft wrote wonderfully about it in that hymn. Absolutely amazing. But the Laodiceans, they're all right. They're comfortable in this life. They've got everything they need. They don't need God every day. We're doing quite well. I don't really know what happened to them. Doesn't really say what they chose. I think if you knew the truth, how could you choose anything else? How could you go from anything else? And it is just an amazing promise. Incidentally, if you have been applying what it says in here week by week as we've looked through the various different churches and what God's exhortation was to them through Jesus, things will be beginning to change in your life. Remember a few weeks ago I stood up here and said, I've got this problem. I've been spending too much time worshipping Leeds United. Can you remember that? At the time, they'd won one game in 11, I think. And I realized that I was giving too much time to following results, to looking to see what was happening, to see who was injured, to see who was scoring, to see what was going on. And if you remember, I said here, and you can check it back, God has spoken to me, and I don't want any idols in my life. And so therefore, I'm going to repent of that, I'm going to turn from that, and I'm not going to be following the text, you know, minute by minute, to see who's scored and see what's happening. I'm just not going to look while after the game's finished, and I'm going to give it less and less time. What's happened? Won 5 games out of 5 without letting a goal in. Hey? I'm going to keep going. We're going to win Premier League next year. No, I won't care. Because I'll be away, seated with Christ in heavenly places. This stuff works. If you receive the invitation that Jesus gives you, things start to work. There is an element of truth in that story I've just told you, certainly to me, because I knew that God was telling me to have no idols in my life. But for different ones of us, it'll be different things. But all I can tell you is, buy from Jesus. Receive from him. Now, what we have from him by his kindness and grace, at least if we have chosen to purchase him and persevere with him. And it's amazing that I was wretched, poor, blind, naked, enemy of God, given a seat with the king. And God reaches down in his mercy and grace and says, come and share my rule and reign. Can you believe it? Come and share my rule and reign. Now hold on. Before you start to chew that over in your mind and think, how can that be that God would allow us to be seated in heavenly places with Jesus on his throne? You need to remember what we said at the beginning. These things says who? The Amen. And what did we say that the Amen was? We said that the Amen was trustworthy, full of authority, credibility, power. That saying he was the Amen didn't mean just an answer a prayer. It meant all the authority that he possessed, he was standing in. And so how can we deny that it is absolutely true that to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne? The Amen said it. So it's got to be true. Because everything he says is perfect and true. I have to say, what kind of God is this? I mean, I know after 30 years of being a Christian, I have an idea. But listen, Revelation is opening up bit by bit more and more and more and more about the God that we worship. I want to tell you, we've hit the jackpot. And yet some of you are still trying for the lottery. I don't mean that literally. I don't mean that you're putting a pound on, is it still a pound? That you're putting a pound on every week to try and win £1 million or something like that. What I'm saying is, we have hit the jackpot and some people are still searching for just a comfortable life. They're still searching for just a fleeting glance of Jesus. Sunday morning will do. It's got to be everything. I have to say, couldn't you worship a God like this? Couldn't you give everything to him? I hope that we can, because the offers are out of this world. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you and praise you. You are an amazing God. We thank you that you are the Amen, and everything that resonates from you is trustworthy and faithful and true, and your promises never fail. And we thank you for the promises that you give to us. And we thank you that even when you see us poor and destitute and naked, that you come to us. And even when we're not giving our full selves to you, you still give us a way out. You still come to us and say, please come, repent, and renew your zeal, that you might persevere to the end and inherit all the riches in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we believe that it's not just then. We thank you for answered prayer now. We thank you that we can come to you, the great I Am. And we can ask. And miraculously, we see answers to prayers. Thank you for even in these last few weeks, amazing. Could I say even miraculous answers to prayer. And Lord, it's all contained, it's all caught up in you. And so even next week, even as we're looking towards next week, we just pray that something of this throne room of heaven will catch us up and help us to dispel once and for all idols in our lives, lethargy in our soul, lukewarmness to the comfortable things in life. And Lord, we ask, would it spur us on to greater works for your glory? Amen. Thank you, guys. That concludes the churches. I'd like to do them again, actually, already. But